This is study number 4 in the book of Job. Now, so far we have considered how this man Job, suffering under terrible affliction, having lost his possessions, having had his body afflicted with a most evil form of leprosy, how this man went through a mental turmoil, and how his friends came and tried to answer him and to give him a reason for his sufferings, and how they completely failed in this. And Job, in that debate, which we've already considered, came out victorious. We've considered also how Job was, at the end of that debate, in spite of his condition, in danger of spiritual pride. And we've also considered how a man called Elihu, a young man who had been listening to this debate and who was seething inside, how he stepped out of the crowd and he answered Job. Now Elihu, we have seen, stood between the end of man and the beginning of the Lord, and his ministry is very much that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands between God and man. And Job has been unable to answer this man Elihu. He is completely silent before the arguments of this man. As this man begins to bring to an end his talk, his answer to Job, so we understand that a storm breaks. And in chapter 38 of Job and verse 1, we are told that then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and it's the purpose of this particular meeting to consider the answer of Jehovah to Job. Now I think this is one of the most disappointing parts of the book of Job, at least it is, until we realize why the Lord has answered in this way. But we're going to see that the Lord does not answer Job exactly as he would like to have been answered. And I think that this is one of the great evidences that this is the inspired word of God that we're dealing with here. Because if a man had written this and had put into the mouth of God certain words, he would have saved the finest and the best arguments until this point. And yet when we begin to read this, we realize that Jehovah's arguments are no different than those which have already been recognized by Job himself and also by Elihu, the mediator. Let's first of all see what the cry of Job was. Back in chapter 31 of Job, here he is crying out. Job 31, 35. He says, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary," he'd looked at the Lord now as his enemy, "my adversary had written a book." He cries out for an answer. And in chapter 13, we've seen that he'd done this before, but in a more specific way. Job 13, verse 22. He says, "Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me." Here's the question, the burning question he wants to know the answer to. "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." Now it's this question which is not answered by Jehovah, at least not answered directly as we would have expected. Perhaps. So we must ask ourselves what the Lord is at here. What is he trying to do? What is he trying to get over to Job? What is he trying to make him conscious of? Well, I think two things, basically. Job has thrown out, as it were, a challenge to the God of glory, to the Lord himself. And that same Lord is concerned, first of all, with showing to Job the absurdity of this challenge. And secondly, of his ignorance of the ways of God. For this is what is going to come out now in what the Lord is going to speak about. He's trying to show Job that his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. They are very much higher than our ways and our thoughts. And the answer of the Lord here is very reminiscent of what Paul was going to later on write when he wrote Romans. And he said, "Nay, O man, but who art thou that replies against God?" And so Job has got to learn this lesson. He doesn't get a direct answer, But he gets the answer in effect that God is sovereign and God knows what he's doing when he brings about these things, or at least allows them, as we've seen. This is the work of Satan here. He allows them to happen. Now, how does he answer Job? Well, as I've already suggested, there are no new thoughts in the words of the Lord here. They are things which Job already knew and had already mentioned in some of his speeches in this book. Now let's look back and see what Job had himself recognized. In chapter 9 of Job. Job chapter 9. Here was something which he knew of the Lord already. Verse 4. He said, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered?" Then he goes on to show what this one can do, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which maketh the earth, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things, past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Now Job recognizes that this is the province of the one whom he's crying out to. He recognizes this. Let's see another passage in chapter 26, where he's on very similar lines. Job 26. Verse 7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and the night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble, and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Now these very things which Job here recognizes, these things form the argument of the Lord when he begins now to speak in chapter 38. The very same thoughts are being brought out. Now, why is this? I think it's because the Lord has recognized the frailty of man here, the frailty of Job, and indeed the frailty of every man. There's a strange thing about man, and it's this, that he sometimes needs to be told the obvious. And Job has to be told the obvious here. Something which he'd recognized, but which he'd never really thought about, has never really grasped. Something which he knew in words, but which had to be made real to him. We have this many times. For example, a verse that's very near to our own hearts. 2 Timothy 2:15. It tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. Now anybody with any common sense doesn't need to be told that. It's common sense to keep separate what God has kept separate and keep together what he's kept together. But we sometimes need to be told the obvious, and that is what the Lord is here doing to Job. But secondly, there is also in man found that inconsistency, which is not true of God, but is true very much of man. Here was a man, Job. He was prepared to some extent to accept that the ways of God were past finding out. He accepted that. And yet, when this suffering comes upon him, he is prepared to stand out and almost, in fact, to accuse God of afflicting him with this suffering. And as it were, knowing better than God in this thing. So he's inconsistent. He says the ways of God are past finding out with regard to this wonderful creation that's around us. But when it comes to his own life, his own suffering, he's inconsistent. And in effect, he's calling God the unjust one here. And so Job has challenged the justice of God in his ways concerning Job's suffering. Now, what had happened in the book of Job? Well, the friends had begun to accuse Job, first gradually and finally openly, that he'd sinned, that he was to be accused. And that accusation had, by a very clever means, by Job's mastery in debate, that accusation had been turned back upon God himself. And Elihu's ministry was largely to justify God and to make this right. Now God, the Lord himself, goes on from this position. Job had turned the accusation of the friends onto God himself, and this is very reminiscent of the ways of man. Adam did it in the Garden of Eden. Let's look at this. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. We remember that this sin had come into the Garden of Eden, and that the Lord God had come walking among the trees of the garden and had called out to Adam. Verse 9, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Perhaps it's not so much here turning back this sin, as it were, onto the woman, but it's the woman, notice, whom thou gavest to be with me. Turning it back, as it were, onto God himself. Now, if we examine this story carefully, we'll find that although perhaps Adam longed for a helpmeet, he didn't, as far as I can understand it, actually ask the Lord to provide one. It was the Lord that took it upon himself to provide a helpmeet for Adam. And so Adam says, "It's the woman whom thou gavest to be with me." And Job, very much along the same lines, turns the accusation that the friends had made to him back on to the Lord himself. And so he was to be challenged over this. Now, of course, the Lord's object then is to bring Job to repentance. Because Job has spoken, I believe, words of sin now. Now, we must be very careful what we say about this. We're told, if you turn back to Job chapter 2, Job 2 and verse 10, the last sentence of that verse, we're told that in all this did not Job sin with his lips. In other words, he'd been subjected to two terrible tragedies. He'd lost all his possessions, he'd lost his children, and then his body had been afflicted with this leprosy. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. But we're told in chapter 3 and verse 1, after this, we must note the time here, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Now, I don't think it's possible to curse one's day without sinning with the lips. And the ministry of Elihu was directed very much against the rash words that Job had spoken against the Lord. It must be noted here that Job did not curse his God. He cursed his day. He cursed his circumstances. There's a great difference there. But all the same, he was complaining, as it were, that the Lord was treating him unjustly. And therefore he was sinning with his lips. And a commentary upon the central section of Job is very much in those words, "In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin." And indeed, there's a great multitude of words that are spoken in the middle of this wonderful book. They're not all Job's words, of course, but they include the words of Job. Job is called at the beginning of this book, "My servant Job." And then we go right through the book, and it's at the end that he's called, "My servant Job." It's a picture of the endurance that he was able to perform here. But we must notice, if you turn to Job 42, when it is that he's called at the end, My servant Job. Verse 7. And it was so, chapter 42, verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So Job has spoken then that which is right. This doesn't mean to say that every word he spoke was right. We'll see this in our next study, that this includes the general trend of his words, how he answered honestly to what he could see. But, all the same, we must notice where this verse comes. He's my servant Job, there at the end of verse 7. And then look at verse 8. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept. He's my servant Job, and him will I accept. But we must notice where this verse comes. It comes after verse 6. Wherefore, says Job, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The place of repentance comes before he's called again, my servant Job. So we've got to recognize here that Job did speak rashly with his mouth. He did indeed sin with his lips, but upon his repentance, that is blotted out. Blotted out, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that was true in the case of Job here. So he's my servant Job then, and him will I accept. But of course Job needed to be appealed to. He needed this, as it were, telling off from the Lord. Now the Lord, in his appeal, has a twofold aspect. He appeals, first of all, to the inanimate creation, the world, the sea, the light, the darkness, and so on. Then secondly, he turns to the animal creation, the lion, the raven, the ostrich, the war horse, and so on. And this is a most wonderful lesson from nature that Job is being given here. But the lesson is to one particular point. It is to show the sovereignty of God. It is to show that everything is in his hands. And it's to question Job as to whether he can control this, to reflect the wisdom and the goodness of God and to show that the ways of God are indeed past finding out and far above any poor human thoughts that Job can possibly think about these things. So they're going to have a brief look through chapters 38 and 39 of the book of Job, where he deals with these things. Now in chapter 38, he is dealing, first of all, with the inanimate creation. And he says in verses 4 to 7, concerning the creation of the earth. And he plies Job with a series of questions. Verse 4, chapter 38. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. A challenge is thrown down to Job. A number of questions are applied to him. But of course Job has no answer to this. And so the Lord carries on, as is characteristic of these verses. Verses 8 to 11. Now the Lord turns the attention of Job to the fact that it's the Lord that controls the sea. Verse 8. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Control of the sea. Verses 12 to 21, he deals with the mysteries of light and darkness. Look at verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place? Verse 19, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Question after question is being implied here to Job. Verses 22 to 30, he now refers to the elements. Snow, hail, rain, ice, frost. Verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? I rather feel here, you know, the Lord knows what a snowflake looks like. Job never had a microscope, but those of us who have been privileged to look through a microscope at a snowflake will know something of what is involved here. Hast thou entered in to the treasures of the snow? Well, some of us have, in some respect, but never in the same way that the Lord has, and certainly Job had never entered into these wonderful treasures. Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Verse 28, hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice, and the hoary frost of heaven, and who hath gendered it? And so he goes on, the elements of snow, hail, rain, ice, and frost. And finally, in this section, verses 31 to 38, he now refers to the heavens, the stars, the clouds, the lightning. Verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Referring to the constellations of certain stars. Verse 33, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? 34, canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Can you bring forth rain at will, Jove? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Well, Job, of course, is left confounded by all these questions which are plied upon him, and he is beginning to be brought to the realization of the foolishness of speaking out to such an one who is in control of all these marvelous things in creation. But we're not finished yet, because this control extends further, it extends into the earth itself. And so we now have a series of references to the animal creation, the animate as opposed to the inanimate creation. And again, there is the thought that it's the Lord here that provides. He's the one in control. He speaks in verses 39 and 41 of this same chapter concerning the lion and the raven. Verse 39, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lion? Verse 41, who provideth for the raven his food? Who? Well, it comes back, of course, to the Lord all the time. He's the one that provides the lion with its prey. He's the one that provides the raven with its food. Now into chapter 39. First of all, the wild goat. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Canst thou mark when the hinds do calf? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, and cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn, they go forth, and return not unto them. The wild goat, he enables ease of delivery and growth. Verses 5 to 8 deal now with the wild ass. Who has sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass, whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver or the exactor. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. He's drawing attention to the freedom that this particular animal has. The wild ass, he gives freedom to it. Verses 9 to 12, rather a pity here that we've got the word unicorn. It's the wild ox that's involved here. Verse 9, will the wild ox be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the wild ox with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? What has he given to the wild ox? He's given strength But he's given that strength in such a way that it can't be tamed. You can't put a wild ox and get it to pull a plow. It won't do it. Untamable strength. You can't control this animal, Job. He's in my control. And then rather a strange reference. He comes to the ostrich. Verse 13. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth, and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labour is in vain, without fear. Here's a strange thing. Here's a bird. It lays its eggs in the sand, and then it goes away and forgets about them. And it doesn't worry itself as to whether any other creature is going to come along and tread on those eggs. What has God done here? Well, this is rather strange to us, but it seems that what the Lord is trying to say here is this, that he gives to the ostrich freedom from anxiety over its young. We're told in verse 16, she is hardened against the young ones. They mean nothing to her. Well, the Lord is behind this. He gives freedom from anxiety over her young. Verses 9 to 25, he now draws attention to the war horse. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? He's not simply talking about any horse here, but a particular breed of horses, bred particularly so that they would go into battle without fear. The glory of his nostrils is terrible. Verse 21, he poureth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpets. He saith, among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains, and the shouting. What does he give to the war horse? He gives it heroism, and he gives it a lust for battle. Well, it's all in the Lord's hands here. It's nothing to do with Job whatsoever. And then finally, in verses 26 to 30, he deals with the hawk and the eagle. Verse 26, doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom? Your wisdom, Job, and stretch her wings toward the south? He's referring here probably to the instinct within this bird to migrate toward the south. Who had put it there? Job? No, the Lord. And then the eagle. And this may just be the vulture. I don't know whether they actually distinguished between these birds in those days, but from the last verse here, that it probably refers to what we think of as a vulture. Verse 27, doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Who has put it within this eagle, this vulture, to build its nest on high? That's the question he's asking. She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Who has given her this piercing sight? Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there she is. Now that probably fits the vulture better than the eagle. But there it is. This great challenge is thrown out to Job concerning the inanimate creation, the world, the sea, the light and the dark, and the animal creation, the lion, the wild ox, the ostrich, the eagle, and so forth. And Job, of course, is left absolutely deflated as a result of this. Then in chapter 40, the challenge is thrown out to Job to answer. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Now Job does answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now, we might have thought that the Lord would have left it here, but he doesn't. He goes on. because he wants to bring this man to repentance. And this is what he achieves after the end of this next section. In chapter 40, verses 9 and 10, we have a challenge thrown out to Job. If he's the man that he thinks he is, if he's the man that can speak out with such confident words about the Lord, then let him try and take over control. Verse 9. Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? If you can, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty, and then do these things. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. You bring him low. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. If you can do that, Job, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. So here Job then is, as it were, brought to the end of himself. He can't take this challenge up, obviously. But the Lord continues. He now draws attention to two creatures, and we must say this, that we're not absolutely certain what these creatures are. There are those people who think that they are creatures which are now extinct, and that they were probably far more fierce than what I'm now going to suggest. Some people have said that Behemoth, in verse 15 of this chapter, is the elephant. But it seems more likely that it's the hippopotamus, Behemoth. And then he also speaks, in verse 1 of chapter 41, about Leviathan. Again, it may be an extinct monster of some sort that Job was aware of. But it seems more likely to me that this is the crocodile of the Nile Valley. Now he's going to talk about these two creatures, and it's rather interesting to note that both these creatures are symbols of Egypt. Symbols of Egypt. And Egypt is a worldly power looked upon as being at enmity with God and with his redeemed people. And what the Lord is trying to bring Job here is to a realization that here are two creatures, at least on this earth, that Job cannot control because these creatures defy attack. Now we've got to remember they didn't have high-powered rifles in these days. We've got to remember that if they went out to seek and to hunt these creatures, it was going to be a difficult task. And they defy attack. Let's look at this. Behemoth. First of all, in chapter 40 and verses 15 onward. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. Verse 24. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through snares. Now the margin gives you a better idea of what that verse means. The margin says, will any take him in his sight, or bore his nose with a gin? Can you have control over this? Can you put a ring through his nose and lead him, as you might do a pig or some other creature? This is the hippopotamus. You have no control over him. He defies attack. And then the crocodile, verse 1 of chapter 41. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook? Can you go fishing for this one that is in the river? Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put in a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? The crocodile is a most difficult animal to hunt, even in these days. And it's only because of high-powered rifles and the fact that one can shoot them through the eye accurately that one can kill these creatures at all. So how could Job be expected to have control in his day over such? Verse 10. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Verse 25. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. Well, here is Job then, brought to a realization that here are two creatures with whom he is well acquainted, and they both defy attack. Job cannot rule the hippo and the croc, and if he can't rule them, How can he expect to speak in such a fashion as though he could rule the world? And behind this, of course, in keeping with the parallels that we've noticed before with the book of Genesis, is the thought that man has now lost his dominion over the creatures of the earth. Lost his dominion, a dominion which was lost by Adam when he fell into sin. So Job then is brought, as it were, to the end of himself. And in chapter 42 of Job, Job answers his final words. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. In other words, he's confessing now to the rashness of his words. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. And then this wonderful verse, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it is upon this repentance that Job is restored, but not simply restored to his former prosperity and his former position, but restored, as it were, double. He gets double for what he had lost. Based here upon this repentance and the experience that he'd gone through. But Job was not only received double, but he was surely a different man. No person can go through such an experience as Job and come out the same man that went in. And our next study will be largely concerned with the lessons that we can draw from this book of Job. Now, just before we finish this meeting, in James 5 and verse 11, we have the lesson that James himself would seek that we should learn from the book of Job. And it's a lesson for all who are passing through a period of suffering, whether they understand it or not. And let's say this, we must remember that Job did not see where this was coming from. As far as he was concerned, this was coming from the Lord. The Lord was his enemy. The Lord was the one that had brought these things upon him. He could not see that behind the scenes there was an enemy at work. And as long as this enemy is at work, there will be sin and there will be suffering. And so James says here, let's just look at the beginning of his letter to start with. James chapter 1, he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. Knowing this, now this is the only reason you can count it joy, because you know something. You know this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then in chapter 5 and verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. Some people think that this refers to the death of the Lord on the cross. You've seen the way that he patiently suffered. Well, of course, that is a great lesson to us. But in the light of the context, it would seem that James is drawing attention to the way that this man Job was blessed at the end of this experience. And authors have suggested that we should read this in the imperative. In other words, read it like this. You have heard of the endurance of Job, see ye the end of the Lord. And when you look and see what the end of the Lord was with Job, you'll see that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, as I say, when we meet together next time, we must consider some of the lessons which are resident in this wonderful book that we are now considering.